The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
As I was thinking about the passage that we're looking at today, a question came to mind which was I found quite challenging, and I think it's one that we all need to ask ourselves. And that is, would you be satisfied to go to heaven, have all the benefits of heaven, but God wasn't there? That means that you, if you had all to be free from pain, suffering, sickness, death, but without the presence of God, would you be satisfied? Another way of asking it is to put it into what we're facing in the next few weeks. Would you be satisfied if you could have all the joys of Christmas without Christ? Today we're looking at the book of Exodus, where we find Moses confronted with that very question. With Moses confronted with the option of going to the promised land, but not God not going with them. And it's a really important passage, and I want to encourage you to follow in your Bibles. It covers a lot of verses, so I'm going to be just telling you the story and going through these chapters and just sort of pointing out certain things. But we're going to pick up where Devin left off in chapter 32 of Exodus. And then we're going to go through chapter 33 and chapter 34. And to understand what's going on. Because last week, Devin left off with the people had made a golden bull or golden calf, this cow that they were worshiping. And Moses had come down from the mountain, broke the tablets that he had, and then he takes that golden bowl and burns it in the fire. It was mostly made out of wood. It would have been shaped out of wood, covered in gold. He burns it in the fire, takes the ashes, and throws it in their drinking water, which means the people would have been going to their only source of drinking water and drinking the leftovers of this, the ashes from this golden bowl. Think about that. The very God that they had created, the God that was going to be their deliverer, their rescuer, the one they were worshiping, where does he end up? In the toilet. And don't miss the point here. Because there is no God that can do for you what only the true and the living God can do. The rest of them might as well go to the toilet. And that is what Moses wants them to understand. That everything they were putting their hope in, if it's not God, it's going to be wasted. It's going to be useless. It ends up with nothing. And Moses calls the people. He said, "Who is standing with God?" And the Levites all come to Moses' side. And he tells the Levites, go through the camp. Find out who's going to worship the true and the living God and who wants to worship idols. And if they want to worship idols, cut them off. Kill them. Now that sounds harsh. But he is giving them exactly what they want. They want to be cut off from God. They want to worship their own God. And when you do that, you end up in death. And they end up being facing God's judgment. In the next chapter, chapter 33, just before that, the rest of the people, then Moses pleads with God for forgiveness. But God says, "I punish sin." And so he ends up sending a plague. And the rest of the people who committed the sin, but we're still following God, still faced God's judgment in this form of a plague. Because God punishes sin. It's a very clear emphasis throughout this chapter. So the next chapter, in chapter 33, we open up with God telling Moses to go ahead and leave this place to go to the promised land. But the difference is God's checking out. God is not going to go with them. They're on their own. However, he'll send an angel to go with them. And Moses is devastated. In fact, God says, verse 3 of chapter 33, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." Is that interesting? He says, "Look, I am a righteous God, and my patience may wear thin to the point I'm just going to wipe them all out." So he says, you go on without me. It's ironic, isn't it? The people made a golden bull to be the one who would lead them, who would go with them, the one they would see, their God, that would take them to the promised land. And God said, "That's what you wanted? You rejected me for this golden bull? Not only do you not get that, You're not even getting me. So they end up with less than what they really wanted and what they were trying to do on their own. And that happens every time. We create our own little idol, and our hearts are little idol factories, Calvin used to talk about. We create our own little idols and saying, this is our God. I want my God to be like this. I want this to be my God. And if that's what you do and reject the true and the living God, you're going to end up with far less than what you were striving to get. And that's what you're going to have to settle for. So in verse 4, when the people hear this, they respond with mourning and repentance, and they take off their jewelry. And the way it's worded here, it implies they took off their jewelry, didn't put it on again. So for the next 40 years, while they're wandering in the wilderness, they take off their jewelry as a sign of repentance before God. And with this threat hanging over them, it's like God just waiting to see whether what he's going to do. And it implied that he says, you just see what I'm going to do. And before continuing the story, Moses gives us what comes across like a footnote. And in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 33, there's a little footnote that almost seems out of place, but we're going to see it's really important. Because in verse 7 it says, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Notice the emphasis there. Outside the camp, away from the people. In verse 9, as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaking with a friend. Why is this footnote important? What did Moses just spend 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain getting from God? He got the instructions for the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle supposed to be? It was supposed to be God's dwelling place. And where was it? In the middle of their encampment. And they were all encamped around there. And they knew that God was with them. God was leading them. God was there. And where is he now? The people have rejected God. So what's he do? He tells Moses, set a tent far away, away from the people. Show them that if they reject me, they don't have me. It's their choice. And so Moses is meeting. It's very clear that they're just staying away. And don't miss the point here. When we reject what God offers us and choose another option, we get far less than what we could have had. And instead of having God living in their midst, he is off in the distance and he says, you guys are going. I'm going to send an angel with you, but I'm not going with you. Now, no offense to angels, but even angels know that that's not what you want. If you've got an option of having God with you or just one of his angels, take God, right? You'd much rather have the presence of God. Now, at this point, what do you expect Moses to say? Well, the footnote ends, and so the story shifts back to Moses, and you would think that Moses would say, you know, God, can you please come with us? We really need you. Please, come on. But he doesn't. And Moses makes an incredible statement. Look at what he says in chapter 33, verses 12 and 13. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name. You have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. You see, Moses is not interested in having a bodyguard. He doesn't need somebody to come along just to defend him against the enemies. He wants the presence of God. And he says, teach me your ways. We want to know you. You say we are your people. Now show us who you are. What a bold request. And notice how God replies in verse 14. Then the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses basically says, our identity is found in our relationship with you. If you are not with us, we lose our sense of identity. We are your people. You are the one who have chosen us. Now, at this point, let me ask you this question. Repeating, going back to our first one, would you be satisfied to have all the benefits of heaven if God wasn't there? Would you be satisfied if your Christmas was just a wonderful, fun, loving time watching all the sappy movies, all the beautiful things, all the great food, but if Jesus was not a part of it? Let me challenge you to understand, and let me be very frank with you, that if your answer to that question is, yeah, I think I would be okay, then maybe you need to question yourself, do I really know God? Do I really understand the value of the one I worship? Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that if you get the answer wrong to that question, then you're not going to heaven, okay? I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying is if we struggle with that, even if we say, you know, I probably would be okay with that, then we have no idea what we're missing. We're just like these people who thought, yeah, any old God will do, right? Because we're not seeing the value. And Moses responds to God, said, God, I need to know more of you. I want to know who you are. And Moses knew enough about God to say, God, if you're not going with us, don't let us leave here. We need you to be with us. And look what happens in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one will see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock, cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And chapter 34 opens with Moses making two more stones because he broke the first two tablets. And God says, I want you to shape out two more stone tablets and bring them up to the mountain and meet me there in the morning. And he goes up to meet God in the morning. Same restrictions as before. No one touching the mountain. It's a holy place because God is coming down. And look at what happens in chapter 34, down at verse 6. And he passed. Moses is in the cleft of the rock. God is covering him with his hand. Okay, it's God doesn't have an actual hand. This is speaking for us to understand. God is covering him, protecting him from his presence. In verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. This is an amazing statement and one of the most majestic statements about God in the whole Bible. In fact, this statement is repeated, I think it's around at least a dozen times in different passages. And it's important for us just to stop and to think about what it's saying here. You know, some people think, you know, if God would just do that for me, it would be so much easier to believe. You know, if God would just appear to me, that's what I really need to really have faith. Really? Is that what you think? These Israelites, what did they see? They saw 10 plagues on Egypt, miraculous plagues. They saw the waters part, the Dead Sea, and them walking across in dry land. They saw the Egyptians dying. They saw water coming from a rock. They saw manna coming from heaven. I mean, they saw one miracle after another. That didn't stop them from creating their own little idol and worshiping it. What makes you think you're going to do any different? And second of all, what did Moses see here? Not much. In fact, in the expression here, when God says you're just going to see the back, the Hebrew expression means you're really not going to see anything. It's you're going to see. Moses would know that God had passed. And there would be sort of an afterglow, if that. But he wasn't going to see God because he couldn't see God and live. So he didn't see much. So what was it that Moses needed from God? It was the proclamation of the word that God was revealing to him about who he was. Do you realize that as you sit here this morning, you have far more than Moses ever had in his whole lifetime? You and I know the story of Jesus. You and I understand that God came to earth as a baby, that he lived like one of us, that he went to a cross and that he died and ended the whole sacrificial system that was just revealed on the mountain. Moses didn't see that. You and I know far more than Moses did. However you put it. We have the revelation from God. What you and I need is to know God, and it's revealed. It's all revealed to us in his word. And he is the God that revealed himself to Moses. Now, we need to just sort of stop and just take a look at each one of these things, because we don't have time to do it justice, but let's take a look at each one of these statements that he makes, because they're things that these people need to hear, and there are 8 truths about God that are laid out in this that God reveals and to know that Moses needs to know. First of all, he's compassionate. He's compassionate. The first thing Moses needs to hear about is that God is not going to destroy the people because of their sin, right? He did. He could have wiped them out. And in fact, he said to Moses, okay, let's wipe them out and start all over. And Moses pleaded with him, and God showed his compassion. What does compassion mean? It means he has real care for people. He sees us with a level of sympathy that is deeper than any sympathy you and I could ever have for any other human individual. Do you realize that? He has more sympathy for any one of us, for everybody in this world, than any one of us could possibly understand. His heart is drawn to help. That's what it means that God is compassionate. Second, it says he is gracious. You know, people have a natural tendency to blame God for the wrong things that happen in their life. You know, why did God let this happen to me? I deserve better. Do you? If God gave you what you deserved, you wouldn't be alive today. We would all be gone. We would have been struck dead in that first sin we committed as a child, whatever that was. Because that's what we deserve. But God is gracious. He doesn't treat us like we deserve to be treated. He treats us far better than we deserve to be treated. He does things for us that are the opposite of what he should do. He acts in kindness, treats us with special favor. Do you realize that every good thing you get from God is from his good favor because you don't deserve it? Third, he's slow to anger. This is a very descriptive way of saying that God is patient. In fact, the Hebrew is he's long-nosed. It was a Hebrew expression to say, you know, somebody gets, they just get really upset. No, God is patient. He's slow to get angry, which means when he does get angry, and the Bible does talk about God being angry. When he does get angry, it's a righteous indignation against sin. And when God responds in his anger, it's because the limit has been reached and his holiness demands that he acts. He can't hold off any longer. But he is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle in an outburst of emotion. He's responding to sin with his holy wrath. Number 4, he's abounding in love. This is the word for love that's found in the Old Testament that's really hard to translate in English. In fact, if we had 5 different Bible translations here, you'd probably find 5 different words. So in English, in the NIV, it shows up as love. Other translations have loyal love, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty. Because it's a word, the word for love in the Old Testament that is used here over and over again that God uses is one that is a love that is based in a relationship. A covenant relationship. It's like when we think about marriage, when a couple stands here and makes a covenant with each other, they're saying, I'm going to choose to love you regardless in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, all those things, right? All those conditions. It's a choice to love regardless of the circumstances. And God here is abounding in that. He has chosen to love these people. He has put himself in a relationship with his people. And it's an abounding kind of love. And fifth, he's abounding in faithfulness. He's abounding in love and faithfulness, meaning he abounds in faithfulness also. And this sort of adds to the idea of love, that he's full of faithfulness. You can trust him with your life and your death. You see, it's one thing to trust him with our lives, but it's another thing to say, God, I'm going to trust you to know that even if I die today, I'm going to trust you with both, my life and my death. He will make a promise and he will keep it. God is never going to come to you and say, I know I said that, but I have my fingers crossed behind my back. I know you didn't see it, but it, you know, it counts. He's never going to say, circumstances have changed. You know, I can't go through with what I said. You know, those are the things we do, and we make promises and break them. God never does that. He is faithful. And then it goes on, and it says in the sixth one, he maintains love to thousands. Now, it's like he repeats the love again. It's the same word. But here, he's expressing it in a different dimension. It says the similar wording shows up in the Ten Commandments, where he says he expresses his love to 1,000 generations. The word generations isn't included here, but it's implied. Now think about that. How long is a generation? You usually think about 40 years, right? In the Bible, it usually talks about a generation being 40 years. So if 1,000 generations would be 40,000 years. Does that mean in year 40,001, God could? No. It means like this is like a length of time that we can't comprehend. And God is going to be faithful throughout your whole lifetime to you. He cares about you, and he will keep his promises regardless of what happens in your life and my life. And he is going to be faithful to 1,000 generations. His love continues to that length of time. Paul talks about God's love being high and wide and deep. And if we could only grasp the depth of God's love, the height of God's love. Not only that, number seven, he's forgiving. The people needed to hear this. They just committed treason with the one who delivered them, the one who had kept them alive, the one who had done everything for them. And they said, forget you. I'm going to go find my own little God to worship. And yet God is forgiving. They had broken the very covenant. And yet God says, I forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It's like three different words to cover all the kinds of ways, all the ways you and I can hurt God, can violate God's standards, can break God's laws. It's all covered here. And God forgives. Can you trust him? Why would you ever want another God to take you? And then the last one says he's just. This is one that some people have a hard time with. But the reality is that God can't ignore sin. He can't ignore sin. For God to forgive something, he can't just ignore it. He is holy and just. He has to punish sin. And what does it mean that he punishes the sins of the parents for the third and the fourth generation? Does that mean that you're suffering the punishment of God from your great-great-great-grandparents? No, I don't think that's what he's saying at all, because there are other passages in the scripture that make it very clear that each person is responsible for their own sin. That God judges each person, and the person who sins is the one that is going to pay for that sin. But so what does this mean? What he's saying is that one generation commits a sin, God punishes it. The next generation, even if they learn that same sin, if they commit that same sin, they're going to be punished for their sin also. And the next generation, if they commit that same sin, they're going to be punished for that sin. It's not saying God is just going to, you know, make sure everybody suffers for that. Now, there's a sense in which we all suffer from the sins of our parents, in the sense that we learn things from our parents and we're affected by our parents. But in terms of God's punishment, he punishes for the sins that you commit. And don't think that, in the Israelites would have a temptation to think, our forefathers got punished because of the sin they did, so we won't be. No, God says sin is sin. Now here's the implication for today. We live in a society that thinks that God's rules about sexuality and marriage, they're old fashioned, right? That they're just cultural. God doesn't care about those anymore. He does. And God is just as concerned, because the third and the fourth and fifth and sixth, 100th generations later, it doesn't matter. Those things are still true. God's standards are still real, and he still punishes people for violating his standard, regardless of what our society thinks, regardless of what how old-fashioned it may sound. God still punishes from one generation to the next because his standards do not change. Because he is just. He is perfectly just. He's not just rolling his eyes and saying, it's just the way society's going. No, he is concerned about the truth. But, here's the but. As you listen to this, and you say, wow, I feel guilty. I've sinned against God. I deserve to be punished. You need to go back and reread. In fact, let me challenge you to memorize this verse. It's the memory verse for today. You need to go back and realize that as you sit there and realize you have sinned against God and he is going to punish you, that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, extending his love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. But he cares about you. And you can respond to him. And the people need to respond to him. And see that he is the God who does care. And notice how Moses responds. In verse 8, he immediately bows down on the ground and worships this amazing God that just revealed himself to him. And then only after worshiping, he gets up and he pleads with God again. We need you to come with us. And God answers Moses starting in verse 10. From verse 10 to verse 28, there's this restatement of the covenant. God says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. It's like they have broken the covenant. When he came down from the mountain, they broke the covenant. And God says, I'm going to reestablish that covenant again. God takes the initiative. He says he is the one because he's gracious and compassionate and wants to forgive them. And he brings them back and he gives them the rules, gives them the how they can be in a relationship with him. Then Moses comes down from the mountain. His face is glowing, not like a sunburn, but like a radiant, like some kind of, you know, shining face. And it says he put a veil in front of his face. And apparently it would wear off over time. And he would go out to his tent, meet with God. And when he would, and the cloud would come. And when he came out of the tent, it was glowing again. Every time he met with God, the glory of God was shining through him. Now the question you need to ask is, why all these details? Like, what's the significance? The significance is that what happens here is foundational to everything we understand in the New Testament. If you want to understand the New Testament, you need to understand what happens in Exodus. Because we're seeing these parallels are just continual. We saw even at Moses' birth, you look at the parallels of Moses' birth with Jesus' birth, the parallels are not coincidental, they're intentional. And then Moses is the one who intercedes with God for the people. Who do we have? We have Jesus as our great high priest who is interceding for us, who is committed to us, who seeks our good. But what Jesus does, which Moses can't do, is Jesus is the one who can deal with our sin. He's the one who gives his life for us and is able to forgive us. And do you realize that we don't need a little tent in the middle of our village where God is dwelling? Because God said, my presence is going to be with you forever. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out? He says, I'm leaving, but I'm going to be with you forever. And he says, in fact, I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit's going to live in you. You are going to become the temple of the living God. God is with you. Not in some little tent, but in your heart. Not physically, but a part of you. He's present with you. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about Moses and his face glowing and how he wore this veil. And he says, if you think that glory was something special, you need to understand that the glory that comes with Christ is even far greater. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you realize there's a sense in which the glory that you and I display to the world as we live out the character of Christ, that glory is being displayed in us as we live out the kind of life that we have through Christ. That glory is being displayed, and it's even greater than the glory that was shining on the face of Moses, because it's Christ. Now think about all of this in light of Christmas. Do you know why people like to decorate their homes and with shiny lights and bright shiny things? Because down deep inside of each one of us, we have a longing for glory. And people want to see that glory. And Christmas gives them a glimpse, you know, that everything looks good, right? It's pretty. It's shiny. Because it answers the longing of their heart. I want to see glory. And they get a little taste of it, just a taste. But in Christ, they can see the true glory of God. The glory that we all long for. Because God is characterized by glory. But it's seen not just, it's not just something we're going to see. If you want to see the glory of God, go to the Rocky Mountains and look at the mountains. Watch the sunset. Looks like it's going to be a beautiful day for a sunset. Look at a sunset. See the glory of God. But what you and I need is to hear that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. We need to know that. That's where God's glory is displayed in its most astounding way. Is he your God? Have you responded to him? Or are you still creating your own God and hoping that somehow you can find a God that's going to work for you? Let me invite you to come to the true and the living God, the one who reveals himself, who has made it very clear who he is. Reject that false God that you have been holding on to and say, God, I need you to be with me. And if you don't come with me, I'm not going anywhere because I want you to be present in my life. Father, you are the great and gracious God who has displayed your glory not only visually but through the revelation of your word. Thank you that we have your word. We have your truth. Thank you that Jesus has revealed his love to us. And we celebrate that at this table. We eat the bread and drink the cup because of what he has done for us. So, Father, open our eyes to see him in a new and a fresh way. In Jesus' name, amen.